Good morning. My name is Wes, one of the pastors here. Excited to be with you today now to do what we do each Sunday. We're going to look at a passage from God's Word. We'll talk about what it means and why it matters and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, if you want to use the Bible under the seat in front of you, and we're going to look today, Exodus chapter 11. When you found that, if you're able, if you'd stand together with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. A little bit longer passage today, but you can do it. Here we read this. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, presumably this is to Pharaoh, Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses left with hot anger. With hot anger left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Chapter 12 now. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. One for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs, the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head and the legs, internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat, with your cloak tucked into your belts, with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Basically, eat, dress to go, because you're going to get out of here. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn son, both of people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this. Spirit of God, I ask that you would come now, illumine the preaching of your word. Reveal yourself, reveal what it is you want us to know and understand about you, about ourselves. Accomplish the good purpose you have for us in this word. You tell us when you send out your word, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. Will God accomplish that purpose in each one of us today? And as I always ask now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Well, we are now months away still from the celebration that we have each year here in Canada anyway, known as Remembrance Day. It's called Veterans Day, I think, down in the U.S. We're months away from this still, where we remember together the sacrifice of brave men and women who gave their lives, paid the ultimate cost in order to secure many of the freedoms we enjoy as a country. If you're at all like me, something I end up doing pretty regularly around that time is re-watching Spielberg's classic World War II drama, Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you have watched this film. Usually around this time of year, I end up re-watching the film. One, just because it's an incredible story, incredibly shot, incredible performances. And I think with any great movie, you can disagree if you like, I don't think you can actually truly appreciate it in a single watching. You need to see it multiple times in order to get all of it. But secondly, because what numerous soldiers who actually fought in that war have repeatedly said is that this is one of the most accurate depictions of what fighting in that war was actually like. There's like this, that seems like exactly what I remember. And so in a sense, it feels like a fitting homage to the sacrifice that was made to enter into what these men and women truly experienced. If you've never seen the film before, the premise is this team of soldiers led by Captain John Miller who go behind enemy lines in Nazi-controlled France in order to deliver the last surviving son of three brothers, this Private James Ryan, to deliver him safely home out of the war and out of the danger of fighting. But here's the thing, along with displaying the horrors of war in general in this film, one of the things that's powerfully portrayed in particular is this idea that there's always a cost involved in deliverance. There's always a cost involved. Like, it wasn't going to be as simple as, like, President Roosevelt at the time couldn't just hit pause on the war and, you know, this guy could just hitch a ride to the nearest airfield, catch the first flight home to America. No, there'd be a cost in order to deliver him, right? And in the same way that we could say, generally speaking, that there was a cost of the lives of hundreds of thousands of soldiers in order to secure our deliverance as a nation, so too does Private Ryan's deliverance come at the cost of a number of the soldiers in Captain Miller's squad, and in the end, of course, the life of Captain Miller himself. And I know now it's literally a year away, the celebration of Easter, but having just come out of this season of Easter celebration together as a church, I don't think it's a stretch at all to think of and see this celebration of Easter, and really Good Friday in particular, as kind of like our own Remembrance Day as a church. Similar, really, a way that when we remember what it cost the Son of God in order to accomplish our deliverance, namely, the loss of his life. But as you heard from the passage that we just read here, rather than focusing our time this morning on the deliverance God provided for us in Jesus alone, we're going to focus first on the origin of deliverance itself. As we return to our teaching series today, Origin Story, and listen, this is one of the classic cases, honestly, a classic case where understanding the origin story of deliverance from the Old Testament is going to help us see and grow in our understanding and appreciation of the New Testament story of deliverance in Jesus in a way that we never could without knowing first this origin story that lays underneath or behind it. In order to help you see and truly appreciate our deliverance in this deeper way, I want to look at our passage today in just two ways. We're going to talk about our universal need for deliverance and then the true cost of deliverance. Just those two things. Our universal need for and the true cost of deliverance. So if you close your Bibles, Bible app, whatever you're using, if you'd open it again to that passage, Exodus 11, beginning of verse 1, follow along with me now as we look at the origin of deliverance. Okay, so let's look first of all at our universal need for deliverance. Our universal need for deliverance. Now, since we last spoke a number of weeks ago, it would have been 4 weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at the life of Joseph, talked about the origin of providence. Let's just say a lot's happened in the story since then. Joseph has brought his entire family to Egypt in order to protect them from this famine. They all come. Remember Joseph, he's second in command over all of Egypt at this time. He brings the family there, and the people of Israel now continue to grow and flourish as a great nation, just as God had promised. But something else that God had also promised all the way back when God first made his covenant with Abram back in Genesis 15 was that at some point, for 400 years, his people would be enslaved and mistreated in a land not their own. which is also what happens. When Joseph eventually dies and the next Pharaoh comes into power, he doesn't know anything about any Joseph. Joseph who? And he comes into power. All he knows is there's this large, prosperous nation living on his land, actually growing larger and more prosperous every year, and he needs to do something. He needs to do something to control and subdue this nation, whoever they are. He wants to make sure this doesn't become a military threat to him. So he begins to progressively more and more oppress the people of Israel. So by the time Moses comes on the scene, you remember Charlton Heston, Christian Bale, whoever it is that you think of that as, comes on the scene, Pharaoh's oppression of the people is now in full swing. Speaking of providence, man, it's only by God's hand alone that Moses even survives the early years of his life. As at that time, Pharaoh had ordered that all Hebrew boys born at this time were to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Basically, he's trying to hamstring their future military efforts. So Moses, this is where his parents hide him for some time. They don't want to listen to this command. And then eventually they put him in the basket, send him down the river. And he is providentially found by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted into Pharaoh's household and raised as one of his sons. Although, and we're not told exactly how, Moses does retain the knowledge of his Hebrew heritage throughout this time. And if you remember, we actually dipped into the story of Moses, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now, Pastor Dave, when he was talking about the origin of the name. This is where Moses had actually fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian soldier who he witnessed abusing a Hebrew slave. He's in the wilderness. God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. There he reveals his divine name, Yahweh. And he calls Moses to return to Egypt to lead his people out of slavery. Which, well, once Moses agreed to the job anyways, initiates a sequence of events that leads us up to now our passage today in Exodus 11 and 12. Moses, along with his brother Aaron, he'd come to Pharaoh with God's command to let his people go, to which Pharaoh had responded, not at all excited about letting his entire slave labor force go in a day. No, thank you. I think I'm gonna go ahead and just hang on to them for a little while. Which isn't really a surprising response. I mean, who would agree to this? And in fact, God had told Moses explicitly before sending him to Pharaoh with this command, he said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." And what you see in the chapters leading up to our passage today is God doing exactly this, sending a whole series of plagues, 9 in all, on the land of Egypt and on the Egyptians in particular, but which each time the people of Israel are spared from. So it only affects the Egyptian people when these plagues come, which, as a number of commentators pointed out, along with, let's say, encouraging Pharaoh to listen to God's command and let the people go, also displayed the dominance of Yahweh over the different gods of Egypt. Philip Ryken, he puts it this way. He says, "One by one, God defeated the gods and goddesses of Egypt. The plague of blood, for example, defeated the river gods of the Nile. The locusts defeated the field gods of the harvest. The darkness defeated the gods of the sun, the sky, and so forth." And adding this, still, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. Which leads us up to now this final plague, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 11. Look with me there. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely.'" So there's going to be one last plague, God says, and this time, Pharaoh is going to let you go. And then in verse 4 and 5, Moses describes to Pharaoh what this plague is going to be that's going to bring about deliverance for his people. He says, "This is what the Lord says about midnight. I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the cattle as well." We know from what we've talked about a number of times over the years, what a huge importance the firstborn son is. It was the whole hope of the future for a family. So this was a big deal to have this firstborn son even threatened to be taken. Which, although, yes, I mean, this is pretty dark, all the firstborn sons killed also sounds like pretty good news, at least to the people of Israel, right? At last, God's people are going to be freed after 400 years of punishing slavery in Egypt after this last terrible plague comes through the land. At last, Pharaoh's finally going to let them go. And I think there must have been at least some kind of hesitation and fear still in the minds of God's people. As, I mean, if you've read the accounts of the different plagues, there's other times that Pharaoh was like, agreed to let the people go, and then he's like, yeah, actually, I'm not going to do that. He kind of changed his mind. So there must have been at least kind of some fear in their minds about that, but God's promise was that no, after this 10th and final plague, Pharaoh would. He would let them go. So there must have been a sense of like hopefulness and anticipation, like this is really going to happen. You know, despite their fear, they've got this promise and they've got this hope and anticipation. But, all that hopefulness and anticipation likely vanished in a moment, or at least was severely tempered by what God goes on to say in chapter 12. Because if you remember what we read from the scripture reading, this is where God describes the sacrifice of a lamb required for each household. They have to mark the doorposts of their homes with its blood so that when this destructive plague passes through the land of Egypt, as God says there in verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will come on you when I strike Egypt. Which I know, like when we often read the origin story, the first Passover, we read it in this positive, even kind of sentimental way. And the reason most often is because we're focusing on the means of deliverance that God provides for them. But what we often miss, and which, listen, the people of Israel would have undoubtedly picked up on immediately, is that what these instructions are also clearly implying was that judgment was coming upon the entire land of Egypt, not just on the Egyptians. That apart from obeying these specific instructions that God lays out anyways, the firstborn in every Hebrew home would die as well. That is, like God was going to now make, he made a distinction in all the previous plagues. Now there was no distinction between the Egyptians and his own people. Everyone was under the curse of this plague. And listen, don't worry, we're going to get to the means of deliverance God provides from this universal judgment in a moment. But I think it's worth pausing at least and just a minute here, because if you're at all like me, the question that's got to be going in your mind as well is just like, what? What gives? Why would God's chosen people be included in a judgment that the Egyptians were so worthy of and which they were in need of in order to set his people free? I mean, they just endured 400 years of punishing slavery from these very people, and now they're threatened with the exact same judgment? How is that just? And beyond that, right, I mean, God had every other plague, he'd made a distinction between the Egyptians and his own people. Every other plague this had happened, the Egyptians were afflicted and not his people. Why now does he remove the distinction? And for the people of Israel then, anyways, no answer is given. No answer to any of these questions is really given. God just states as an unavoidable fact, not unlike a tsunami warning, just saying, about midnight, I'll go through the land of Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. But in his New Testament letter to the Church of Rome, the Apostle Paul responds to these questions that we have in this way, which we read this morning. He says, for there is no distinction. Why would God not make a distinction? Paul says, there is no distinction. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your race, your understanding and obedience to religion and doctrine, how many Sundays you attended church or how much you put in the offering plate, whatever it is, there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the God. There is no distinction. Closing out the Old Testament canon, Prophet Malachi put it like this, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Yea, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. The point, which I think God is clearly trying to communicate to his people then, as well as to you and me today, is this. In the face of God's judgment, there is no one who stands guiltless, and therefore, no one who is not in need of deliverance. It's describing our universal need for deliverance from the judgment of God, which I know, like, especially in our modern 21st century enlightened worldview, we have very little time for these kinds of ideas. This idea of a God of judgment sounds very uncool, very like, In fact, in light of looking at passages like this and teaching like this, a lot of people, this is where they say, like, this is why I don't read the Old Testament. This kind of stuff right here, it's just God seems very unhappy, very grumpy, and just judging people all the time. I like the God of the New Testament. That Jesus guy, he seems great. He seems much calmer, much more reasonable. He laughs more. He hugs people more. I'm just going to stick here in the New Testament. That's why I don't read this. I don't want to hear about a God of judgment. And yet, as Keller rightly points out, even if we were to go just fully postmodern, let's just remove any ideas of a universal truth, divine moral standards by which any of us are judged entirely. Let's just go fully like self-determination. I decide my own standards of right and wrong. Like nobody gets to tell me what those are. And he invites us to imagine that you have an invisible device around your neck throughout your life. And all it does, it records nothing else but what you say people ought to do or should do. That's all it picks up. And then at the end of your life, you're just judged by your own standard of what you said. This is what people ought to do. This is the reason. He says, and who could stand in the face of even their own standards of judgment, let alone God's? There's not a person among us who wouldn't fail to live up to even what our own standards are. Beyond that, who among us would not rise up in outrage at a judge in a court of law who, let's say, released a drunk driver who'd killed an entire family, a sex offender, like any of these people who just said, you know what, they said they were sorry, they're not going to do it again, we're letting them go free. People would lose their minds. How can you simply just release somebody, not have them go punished for such egregious crimes, by which, in saying that, revealing that a God of judgment is not at all at odds with a God of love. And in fact, we want a God who judges and punishes injustice, even if that is a double-edged sword that implicates us along with everyone else who we say is guilty. Again, the point that God seems to be clearly making here in this last judgment is not to try to defend the idea of God being a God of judgment, but simply to point out that deliverance is a universal need. Deliverance is a universal need shared by every single one of us. And now that we understand that we have this universal need for deliverance, every single one of us, there is no distinction, or at least that this is the idea that God seems to be communicating through this last judgment in our passage, that no one is exempted, no one gets a free pass in the face of his judgment. Now we can go on to look at the means of deliverance that God provides, as well as talk about the true cost of deliverance. True cost of deliverance, which, as I said at the beginning of this message, right, when we were talking about Saving Private Ryan and how one of the truths clearly communicated is that there's always a cost involved in deliverance. Someone, at least, has to pay for deliverance to happen. But we need to look at this because I have no doubt that for many of us, our answer to the question, okay, what was the cost of Israel's deliverance? We would say, if we were sitting in a class, a lamb. The life of a lamb was the cost of Israel's deliverance, which in one sense, I mean, that's correct in kind of like a monetary sense. If we're thinking about cost like that, someone else might say obedience to the commands of God was the cost of Israel's deliverance, right? They had to follow these various steps that God lays out in order to be delivered, both from this judgment as well as from Egypt, generally speaking, which is, I think, closer to the answer of what I think the answer of the true cost is. But here's the thing, when we take our New Testament understanding of salvation, our New Testament understanding of deliverance from the judgment of God by grace alone through faith alone, right? Isn't that what Paul says? Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, lest no one should boast. When we take that New Testament understanding of deliverance and apply it here, it makes me wonder if the answer to the question, what was the cost of Israel's deliverance, isn't faith. The true cost of their deliverance was faith. Now, just hear me out and see if you don't agree by the end of this. Because, listen, we already know from the previous plagues sent over the land of Egypt that God is able to make a distinction between the Egyptians and his people, right? In all 9 of the previous plagues, the Egyptians are affected by the various pestilence and plagues, and God is able to distinguish from his people and the Egyptians, right? There's no way that God has now just suddenly lost that ability, right? That God is just like, sorry, guys, I need the blood. If I don't see the blood as I'm coming through, I'm not going to know whose firstborn son to kill. Is that what we're saying? Or that, you know, somehow God's just like, sorry, guys, with this plague, I'm not going to be able to control who's affected. No, right? So that's not true. Secondly, what we also know is there's nothing magical about lamb's blood in particular, right? There's no way that God is saying there's a special thing in lamb's blood that's like the antidote to this plague I'm going to send. And so that has to be the thing because that's going to be the thing that rescues you. No. So what if, here's my question to consider, what if the whole point of this first Passover and everything God lays out is ultimately about belief in God, about faith and trust in his promised deliverance from slavery in Egypt? He said, I'm going to lead you out. And this was about faith and trust in the fact that he would. That faith and trust that then led to obedience, right? To his command, slaughter a lamb, eat it as a family, remain in the home marked with his blood until morning, and be packed and ready to leave. Because if that's right, then the cost of deliverance and salvation for God's people then was the same as it is for you and me today. Putting our faith and trust in God and his promise of deliverance. Which, if you think about it, that's not really a cost at all, is it? It's really the only cost there is just surrendering our own efforts to bring about our own deliverance. And in a sense, although God's judgment was universal, right? It was going to be poured out on the whole land of Egypt. If you think about it, God was actually making a distinction here between the Egyptians and his people, wasn't he? By providing them with a means of deliverance from the deadly plague. He's giving them the way out so that all who put their faith in his ability to deliver them and then demonstrated that faith by enacting these Passover sacrifices as God had commanded would truly be delivered, both from this judgment of death as well as from slavery in Egypt. So faith, the true cost of deliverance. But, I know it's been a while, but as we've seen each week in this series, what we have in our passage here today is ultimately revealing to us an origin story. An origin story that points us to an even greater reality, an even deeper reality, which is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Which, no, isn't for a second to take anything away from the first Passover, as those who, right, those who put their faith in God's ability to deliver them and then demonstrated that faith by performing the Passover sacrifice, they were delivered. They were free. Their firstborn sons didn't die, and that night they walked out of Egypt, ready to go. But only to say that God designed, he seemed to design the specific details of this first Passover in order to point to an even greater reality, to an even greater deliverance that he was going to bring about. One that only became clear as Jesus walks on the scene thousands of years later and John the Baptist, seeing him coming, points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, yes, some of that imagery that John is connecting to Jesus is drawn from Isaiah's prophecy about God's promised deliverer, where he writes this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity." So that's some of what John has in mind when he points to Jesus and says this. But it's also drawn specifically directly from the Passover, where, exactly as we saw here today, a spotless lamb without defect is sacrificed so that all who rest under the covering of its blood are delivered from God's just judgment. That's what John Baptist means when he refers to Jesus this way: the Lamb of God who delivers us from God's judgment for our sins. That's what he has in mind when he's pointing to this. And in order to leave us without any doubt whatsoever that Jesus is in fact this very Lamb of God, we're told that on the night before Jesus is sacrificed for the sins of the world, he gathers his closest friends together in order to do what? To celebrate the Passover together. Draws them all together to do this, only at this Passover meal, there are two very different things that take place in particular that would have been really shocking and unmistakable to any Jewish person at the time. The first has to do with the way Jesus presides over the supper. It was the expectation you see at that time for the father or the father figure in the home to kind of preside over the meal, which would take place on the exact same night every year that God had instructed the people. This 14th night of the first month, every year they would enact this same Passover meal sacrifice to remember. And part of the presiding over that meal was to explain the significance of each part of the meal. The presider would go through this kind of predefined script, where they were supposed to say the different things. This means this, and this means this. But when Jesus takes the unleavened bread, signifying the haste with which God's people would leave once they were delivered, as there'd be no time to wait for the bread to rise, Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, and what he was supposed to say is, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could be free." But instead, Jesus takes the bread, and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." Which meant, as Keller put it so masterfully, what Jesus was saying is, "This is the bread of my affliction. I'm going to suffer and be sacrificed to give you the ultimate freedom. Freedom not just from physical or political bondage, but from sin and death itself. Now it's my sacrifice that's going to be the ultimate liberation for you." That's the first difference. Everyone would be like, "What? That's not the words." The second difference is the way the Passover meal is prepared. For every Passover meal, since the very first Passover, you had different elements. You had the unleavened bread with the bitter herbs. You had the four different cups of wine that celebrate the different parts of the celebration. And of course, you have the lamb. The lamb, which commemorates the sacrifice that freed God's people from Egypt. But this Passover celebration, you have all the same elements in that meal except one. Do you know what it is? In each of their descriptions of this first Passover supper, what becomes what we know as the Lord's Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make no mention of a lamb being part of this supper. And the reason is because in this moment, the Lamb is the one presiding over the supper. He's present at the table. He's just the one presiding over it. In that same passage we read earlier from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where he describes our universal need for deliverance, right? There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you know already. We read it here. He goes on to describe this very deliverance that our Passover lamb came to accomplish, adding, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a debt-canceling, a judgment-averting sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. There's the cost of our deliverance, to be just received by faith. You see it now? Yes, yes, the Bible is clear, both in our passage today as well as elsewhere, that in the face of God's judgment, we all have a need for deliverance. But by faith in Jesus, our Passover lamb, he's also provided the means of our deliverance for all and any who would come. It's offered to all of us. That same distinction is made for us. We're offered the means of deliverance, which, as I said earlier, means that that cost of deliverance today, it's the same for us as it was that first Passover. Simply just faith in God's promise to deliver. If you remember in that devastatingly beautiful scene near the end of Saving Private Ryan, as Captain Miller lies dying on the bridge, he looks into the eyes of that young soldier that he's given everything in order to deliver, and he says, "Earn this. Earn it." The hope of the gospel, the hope of our deliverance that we have available to us in Jesus, is that Jesus' words from the cross, as he hung dying in order to bring about your deliverance and mine, were not "earn this," but "it is finished." So simply to say, "I've earned this for you." The cost is now paid entirely for you in full. Therefore, by faith in the deliverance of Jesus' shed blood, that's really the only cost that we have to pay now for deliverance. The question I want to leave us with today is, do you know that deliverance yourself? Have you received the deliverance freely available to us in Jesus? I pray that every single one of us here today would pay that cost of faith, which again is really no cost at all. And in so doing, know the deliverance made freely available to us in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.